You for your presence this morning. Of course, I'm glad to have Edwin Dale and Avery with us. It's been a long time to have them here, but we're glad for their presence. I'm glad for all of you being here with us this morning. We've embarked on a study of the book of Revelation. I ask you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. We'll read one verse, verse 7, and then we'll begin to look at what I think is an important thing for us to consider about the primary theme of the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. It is important for us to appreciate that the book of Revelation does have the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as its primary event. It is that which is led up to from this passage, as well as chapters 4 and 5, when you see some monumental things occurring in heaven, all the way through to chapters 20, 21, and 22, where ultimately we have an introduction to the eternal state, a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness will one day be known by mankind and those who are privileged to dwell in that place. But the primary thing is the second coming of the Lord Jesus. By way of review, I'll note with you that if you had to spend time with someone who had never been introduced to the doctrines that some of us have heard since we were children, they know nothing about Christianity, where would you start? Of course, you would start with the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ came at the will of the Father and His own will, and He came to make Himself an offering for sin and to die on Calvary's cross in order to pay for the sin debt of His people, those for whom He came to die and to rescue from their plight as sinners. You would start with that. But your awareness of the gospel would need to include not only that He died, but that He was raised from the dead, which is critical to an understanding of the gospel, and that He is coming again. His coming again is something that He taught. He apparently mentioned it to His inner circle, His disciples, because one day, as you recall, as we studied last week, He was there at the temple and He began to note that there was coming a day when there would be no stone left upon another there at that beautiful temple. And His disciples privately asked Him, "When shall these things be?" And that would have been enough for Him to talk about the destruction of the temple. But they went on and asked, "And what shall be the signs of Thy coming?" Well, He was already there. What were they referring to? Nothing but His second coming. And that's our theme, the second coming of the Lord Jesus. One other thing that solidifies this as being a central thing to Christianity and the gospel to me is that when our Lord was raised from the dead and He was to ascend to the right hand of the Father, there's where He is now, ever living to make intercession for us and waiting until things be put aright for Him to come. But when He was to go back to the right hand of the Father, He did so visibly. His disciples were with Him, and He ascended up in the clouds. And when He ascended up in the clouds, there were angels attending that event, and they spoke. And this is what they said. I'm reading in Acts chapter 1 and verse 10. "And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as He went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven," and here's the second coming, "so shall so come in like manner as you have seen Him go into heaven." So let's remember that as we go through our study of the book of Revelation. We're going to be touching on a lot of details about the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And this was said by the two men that stood by in white apparel. I believe they were angels. They said, He's going to return in like manner. So as he went up, that's how he's going to come down. And he went up into the clouds. And you recall, because you're not novices to the Scripture, that Paul, when he refers to the second coming, says that he will come in clouds. You see, in like manner. There are so many details. But this confirms again that the second coming of Christ is a basic, here's the word again, tenet of Christianity. It's one of the basics of our faith. Now, today you might think that this would be a departure from the study of the book of Revelation, but it's not. And I'm going to try to tell you why it's not. Last week I pointed out in an overview that when you study the book of Revelation, you're brought face to face with two things, at least, time and timing. Time and timing. On the matter of time, for example, you're told in the book of Revelation that there will be certain years, and the number of years is provided. You're told in some instances months, and the number of months is provided. You're told days, and the number of days is provided. You're told even hours down to the half hour. Silence in heaven for about the space of a half hour. All of those refer to time. Then you're introduced to timing. And there are some that say there is no sequence to the book of Revelation. I beg to differ. I differ strongly on that statement. Here's where I see timing. It's quite obvious to me. You remember that in chapters 4 and 5 of the book of Revelation, the question becomes, who is able to open the book, which was a scroll? There was writing on the outside and the inside, and it was sealed. And of course, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb of God, was the only one capable of opening. The book had to be opened, but it wasn't that he took a penknife and ripped it open. The Scripture tells us, as the book of Revelation unfolds, that seal by seal was opened. Seal one opened. And after seal one and all that was going along with what happens when seal one is opened, that completes. And then seal two is opened. That completes. And seal three, all the way through the seals. So don't you see timing and sequence? Now, in my mind, this is what I've done. This is why I wanted to address it, and I hope it helps you. It does relate to the coming of the Lord Jesus, and it does relate to timing. What I want to speak to you about this morning is this. Does the Bible teach an any moment return of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it scriptural to take the position that he could come at any moment? That is, that before this service is over, he might come again. The answer, I'll tell you up front, and the position that I take is that the Bible does not teach an any moment return of Christ. And I want to present scripture to you, and if it would be of help to you, to listen to this again, I'll do my best to put this on the website, but I have a manuscript, and you're welcome to it. The basis for the position of an any-moment return of Christ is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and verse 15. Chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians, and verse 15. And while you're turning there, I will tell you, you don't need to know this. I mean, you don't need to be informed of this, you know this already, that many godly men hold to the position of an any moment return of Christ. They have studied it and come to a different conclusion. Now, I'm not going to group those men in a derogatory way by saying what I'm about to say and putting them into this group. But what I'm trying to convey to you that it's entirely possible for you to be a studious person and come to a wrong conclusion. There are many studious men who are Armenian. They've studied it out and they've come to the conclusion that Arminius did years ago. They are not believers in God's sovereignty and election and predestination, those things that we know are in the Scripture and we hold dear. My point is that a person can believe at any moment return of Christ, and yet they're Christian. I'm not arguing that. I'm just saying that I believe that they've seen something that's not in the Scripture. What is their basis? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 15 is one of the passages that they would turn to. This is Paul writing to the church at Thessalonica. For this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Here's the point of emphasis. Paul seems to, in this passage, present himself as being among the living when the Lord returns. He says, we, which are alive and remain. We. And that gives rise to people believing that Paul was under the impression and believed it very strongly that he would be alive when the Lord returned. Now, for that to take place, then they would also surmise that he believed in an any moment return of Christ. Well, does the Scripture hold that position? And I argue this morning that it doesn't. And I take this passage to begin my proof. One of the things is this. It is not always true that when a Scripture writer uses the word we, that they are referring to themselves personally being in that number and either having done those things or going to experience that event. Here's my two examples. In the Old Testament, we have one of the sterling bright stars of the Old Testament in Daniel. You know, they say that if you were to survey Old Testament characters, you'll find flaws in all but two. It doesn't mean that they were sinless, but they were impeccable. They were blameless in their character as far as the Scripture presents them. Those two, Joseph and Daniel. Daniel, there was a time in which there was to be a return of Israel back out of Babylonian captivity to Israel, and preceding that return, there was to be a time of repentance. Daniel led that time of repentance. The way that he led that time of repentance was that he would pray. Apparently, he prayed in public, and this is what he said. I'm just going to read part of it. In Daniel chapter 9, verses 5 and 6, we have sinned. We have sinned and committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and to all the people of the land. Daniel says, I'm guilty. But the Bible argues that Daniel, from a character standpoint, was not guilty. What is Daniel doing? He's saying that I'm going to group myself with another people, even though I'm not personally guilty of that, I'm going to associate with them. And he uses the word we. Here's the New Testament example. In Titus chapter 3, Paul, in referring to the state of the unregenerate, and the comparison between their behavior and the behavior of a saved person, would lump himself into this type of behavior of the unregenerate with these words. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Now, was Paul guilty of those types of behaviors? Well, his own testimony, the Lord doesn't dispute it. He said, before the law, I was blameless. He lived a life that was not given over to divers lusts and pleasures. It just was not. But what he's doing is he's identifying himself with those who were unregenerate as one time by use of the word we. So what does it mean in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? It means that the Apostle Paul does not necessarily say, I'm going to be living when the Lord returns. It's just that I am like those people that will be living when the Lord returns. They're believers, and I'm one of them. He groups himself in that way. So that's one thing that you need to consider. Here's something else to consider. When you say that Paul believed in an any moment return of Christ, what that means, let me just step back and make this very clear. When the Lord comes, those that are living will not go through death. They'll be translated. They will not have to have a funeral. They will be translated. They'll be called up to meet the Lord in the air and translated, changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, different from the snapping of a finger, quicker. So, if you believe that Paul believed in an any moment return of Christ, then he would have never said that there was going to be any contemplation on his part of dying, nor would he have ever received or make any statement to associate himself with those who would die and need to be raised up from the dead. But listen, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 14. Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. You see. Was Paul... what side of the fence was he on? Did he believe that he wouldn't die? Or did he believe that he would die? If he believed in any moment return of Christ, then why anticipate death? He's not going to go through it. But yet he said in this passage, he'll raise us up. If he were to go through death, then the Lord would raise him up. Well, here we must move forward. The Apostle Paul, when he wrote to churches and he visited churches, and it was his privilege to teach churches, I've made the statement before, I stand by it, that we have become so convoluted and confused in our thinking about the second coming, we think it's unprofitable to teach, that it will only confuse people. Paul did not think that way. When he went to churches, he taught concerning the second coming. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1, he speaks of certain events that must precede the second coming of Christ. Now, does that not on its face tell you that if there are certain events that must precede the second coming of Christ, then that there cannot be an any moment return? And any moment means there are no preconditions. There are no prerequisite events. It could just happen at any time. Here, Paul will lay it out that there are certain things that have to transpire before the day of the Lord commences. And here's another thing we need to lay as a foundation. The day of the Lord puts together the second coming, the resurrection, and the day of the Lord. They are all linked together. So listen as he says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ literally has commenced. And the day of Christ is a period. It's not a one-time event. That's why I use the word commenced. In some of your translations, you may see it that way. What Paul is saying here, he is acknowledging that these people have become troubled. They have become troubled because they believe, they're being taught that the day of Christ has already started. But he says, I don't want you to think that way. And he says their trouble has originated by spirit. And by the way, that is a spirit. You know, demonic dark forces get involved in false doctrine. They do. And Paul says you've been troubled by this. You've been troubled by word. There are others that have written letters and have put my name to it. As from us, he said, that I'm teaching that the day of the Lord has begun. He says, I want to put your mind at ease. It has not. Why? Verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first. Again, grammatically, it is not, we use the word apostasy. That is a departure from the truth. Grammatically, it is not an indefinite article there, a falling away. Grammatically, it is a definite article. The falling away. It is the apostasy. There's coming a day when there will be a mass movement away from truth, even in semblance. And Paul says that has to come first. It must come first. Now the second thing. And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So Paul says, there is no need for you to be concerned now that somehow you've missed the rapture, to put it in terms that we may be aware of. Now we talk about, well, you've missed the rapture. Paul says, don't worry. The day of Christ has not even begun. And you'll know that it's begun when the man of sin is revealed. And you know, that's referring to the Antichrist. And did you notice that part of the requirement is that the man of sin is going to be in the temple of God? Now I ask you this. What is the temple of God? It's not referring to a church. It's referring to a temple that will be constructed, I believe, one day in Jerusalem. That's not there yet. But Paul says that must be there in order for the man of sin to position himself inside of it. And that event must occur before the day of Christ begins. I do not see at any moment return of Christ from that passage. Well, here's some other things to consider. Before the Lord returns, and all, by the way, all you have to do is read Matthew 24 and you'll see the Lord laying out the events that will transpire before He comes, and they are sequential. You don't have the word then unless it implies something has gone on before. That's sequence. And He oftentimes in that 24th chapter refers to things that will occur. But one thing that He says must occur before he comes is the destruction of Jerusalem. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 2, "And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." That occurred, we're told, in history outside of the Bible in A.D. 70. Paul's writings occurred before A.D. 70. Did Paul teach in any moment return of Christ? And if he had taught in any moment return of Christ, then doesn't that mean that he would have ignored the Lord's statement that one stone shall not be left upon another in Jerusalem? You see, it could not be. It could not be. That prophecy had to be fulfilled. And prior to that, there would not have been a coming of Christ. It could not have happened. Here's another proof. Turn with me to John chapter 21. I'm reading in verse 18. The Lord Jesus is speaking to Peter. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not." This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said unto him, "Follow me." Let's reset. Those who take the position of an any moment return of Christ was being taught by the apostles. Then that meant that they understood an any moment return of Christ was true from the very outset. That they never knew anything different. Which means then that they would have never taught anything different, but yet Peter was told, "You're going to die. You're going to be an old man when you die." Now, should Peter believe in any moment return of Christ or that he would die? There's no scriptural foundation for the any moment of Christ, so he would believe what the Lord said. He was going to die. And guess what? Peter remembered those words, and he knew it was not symbolic. He was really talking about his death. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. "Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle." And by the way, you're living in a tabernacle today. Do you know that? You're living in a tent. One day you're going to put it off. That's your body. That's what he's referring to. He's referring to going through the experience of death. He says, "Even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me." Verse 15, to nail it down, that he's referring to his death. "Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance." Peter, I thought you believed in an any moment return. If you believed in an any moment return, why write these words with certainty that you're going to die? Because death has no place when the Lord returns. You're going to be caught up and translated. The reason that he was teaching this is because the Lord told him, and again, I will confirm by my understanding of the Scripture that the any moment return of Christ is not taught. It's not in your Bible. Well, quickly, and I'm going to move through these things as quickly as hopefully as you can bear. The position again is Paul believed in an any moment return of Christ, that he would not go through death, which means that there are no preconditions. There's nothing that they should be looking for other than the second coming. But listen to the words of our Lord when he appears to persecuted Paul one night. Acts chapter 23 and verse 11. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." Paul, you're going to Rome. I'm not coming at any moment. You've got to go to Rome first. Here's something else for you to consider. The Lord Jesus made it clear that certain things would transpire before he comes, including the destruction of Jerusalem. But he also said this: the gospel is going to the entire world. I read it in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 14. "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations." And here's that word of sequence. "And then shall the end come." Well, I would argue there hasn't been worldwide evangelization yet. Certainly, it was not true when Paul died. From all that we can tell from the Scripture, there were maybe Spain, certain regions of Asia Minor, certain regions of the Middle East, but it's like vast regions of the world were, had never heard the gospel. And the Lord Jesus said, the whole world will have to hear the gospel. And then shall the end come. Where do you see an any moment return of Christ? It's not there. It's not there. Paul would then, as he begins to age, he wouldn't be discouraged. I hung my hat on the any moment return of Christ, and it's not happening. No. He moves on peacefully, and he comes to the end of his way, and with calm assurance says to Timothy, "The time of my departure is at hand. I'm ready to go. I'm going to die." So, from all of these things and a lot of other things, I would submit to you this morning, this is a matter of timing. It connects into the book of Revelation. When will the Lord come? I don't know. You don't know. But this I know: there are certain things that have to transpire before he does. And just to whet your appetite, I don't know when or if we'll ever get to it. But if you look forward into the book of Revelation, what you're going to see is something that you're going to have two Babylons presented to you. You're going to have a mystery Babylon. I believe that's the religious system that deceives so many across the world and has and will. And then the Bible refers to that great city, Babylon. Not a system, a city. And the Lord's going to destroy that city. And merchants who are tied up into the welfare and the trade of that city are going to go absolutely apoplectic in grief over that city having been destroyed. It's not London. It's not New York City. It's not Hong Kong. It's not China's major city. It's Babylon. And the Babylon that we know today in the Middle East is not the center of trade. As I see it today, the Lord's going to have to orchestrate the affairs of men in such a way that Babylon one day is going to be the center of trade for the world. And it has to be in place before the Lord comes. Oh, so much. So much. So you can consider all of the movies that you've watched and the books that you've read by the LaHayes in light of the Scripture. And you'll find them wanting. Time and time. But let's remember this as we close. He is coming. And when He comes the second time without sin unto salvation. He comes to catch His people up, to bring them with Him when He comes to reign. But prior to that, His wrath will be poured out on them that know not God and obey not the gospel. Spurgeon said, no preacher should ever ascend the sacred desk and stand behind the sacred desk who does not present the gospel. Have you heard the gospel? Christ died for the sins of His people. Whosoever believes on Him has eternal life. It is a command to believe on Him. If you do not obey that gospel, when He comes the second time, He will come in wrath against you for obeying not the gospel. Let's stand. Our Father, we trust that as we survey Your book, that we'll not only show disproof, but we will see proof that our Lord is coming again. And we pray, Lord, that as we consider this truth, that our hearts would ultimately be stirred enough to say, as John did, even so come, Lord Jesus.